I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts in your Bibles and the 15th chapter. And there's an issue being debated in Acts chapter 15, and it is the issue of the cross of Jesus Christ. What is necessary? What is required by God for salvation? What is sufficient to enable a man to be cleansed in heart and mind from sin's defilement? Acts chapter 15 is a turning point in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, covering about the first 30 years of the church's history. And in Acts chapter 15, we come to a major conflict that has developed within the church in the city of Antioch in Syria, about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas were carrying on a ministry in the church that had been established there. And Jewish teachers came up from Jerusalem and began to teach that the gospel that Paul preached was not enough. What he said was good, but it was not adequate. It was incomplete. Paul preached that you had to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to have your sins forgiven. These Jewish teachers said you must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven. But that alone will not provide forgiveness. In addition to believing in Christ, you must also be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. You know how Acts chapter 15 begins? Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The conflict in the church in Antioch is so intense and severe that the church decides it will have to send a delegation to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders there so that they can sort through the issues and clarify what is necessary for salvation. That's what happens in the opening verses of Acts chapter 15. The journey is made to Jerusalem to deal with these issues. In verse 5, we are told, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. In Acts chapter 15, nothing is said about the issue of whether these Jewish teachers were genuine believers or not. They are referred to here in verse 5 as Pharisees who had believed. But later, Paul will write concerning these men in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, that they were false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty in Christ and to bring us into bondage. This has great potential to unsettle and divide the early church. If we are not clear on what is necessary for salvation, everything else is irrelevant. The matter of number one importance is, how can a person be right with God? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I be brought into right relationship with the God of heaven? And so when Paul and Barnabas and a delegation with them arrive in Jerusalem, a meeting takes place with the apostles and elders. The Judaizers present their case in verse 5. Paul and Barnabas have presented their case in verse 4, sharing how through their ministry, God saved Gentiles on their first missionary journey, which was recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Verse 6 tells us that the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. What happens is both sides, in effect, present their arguments. Paul and Barnabas defending that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Judaizers claiming that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, but not alone. By faith, by grace, in Christ, plus the law. So after the case and the arguments are presented, verse 6 tells us the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Evidently, they meet together as the leaders in Jerusalem, sorting through the issues, determining what is the biblical position. And then the Apostle Peter stands up to address the group. It's a key time, and Peter steps forward, probably in a way that no one else would be able to. He would be held in great honor and respect in the church at Jerusalem. He was one of the original 12 disciples who ministered with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who enjoyed the closest of relationships with Christ. He had been the leading figure in the early years of the church history. He preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the church began in Acts chapter 2. He's been the dominant figure in the book of Acts up until this point. Now Peter stands to speak, and he gives his last message in the book of Acts. After this, we hear nothing more of Peter in the book of Acts. He drops from Luke's history. He doesn't drop from ministry. In fact, Paul is going to refer to his ministry in another letter that we'll look at in a moment. Toward the end of his ministry, he writes letters. His last letter, shortly before his execution. And he faithfully serves the Lord to the very end. But as Luke records the history of the early church, the attention will now turn completely from Peter to Paul. And the ministry will turn from focused on the Jews to focused on the Gentiles in a greater way. So Peter, with his unique position, stands to address the group. And he says in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He begins by reminding them that God had chosen him from among them to be the one who would go and carry the message of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, you know, there's an emphasis here that will pervade Peter's short message, and that is God is sovereignly working. And when we recognize and see what God is doing, then our responsibility is to submit to it. It was God who chose Peter from among the others to go and tell Gentiles of the salvation that was provided by the death and resurrection of Christ. That occurred in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier. Now you note what God determined in verse 7. Three things. He determined that Peter would be the spokesman, that the gospel would be the message, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel, and thirdly, that they should believe the gospel that they heard. God sovereignly determined that Peter would go and tell the gospel to Gentiles who would believe. That's how salvation occurs. People hear the gospel and believe. A spokesman shares the gospel, and people believe, and they are saved. Well, wait a minute. Perhaps the argument, this occurred years ago. Perhaps there might be a question. We're not convinced that they believed and were saved. Who knows the heart? You don't know what went on in their heart. Maybe they said they believed. Well, Peter deals with that quickly in verse 8. And God, who knows the heart. So let's settle the issue. God appointed me to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles, and they believed. They believed savingly. They were saved in believing that message. How do you know? Well, God, He's the one who knows the heart. He bore witness to them. How so? Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us also. Oh, God testified. In believing the gospel, these Gentiles have been saved. How did He testify? He gave them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Just as He did to us is a reference to what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon those Jewish believers. They spoke with other tongues as an evidence of the presence of the Spirit on that unique occasion. Look back in Acts chapter 10. By supernatural events, Peter has been selected out and sent to the house of Cornelius. And he is sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his household. And we'll break into Peter's message in verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And then they are baptized as a public testimony. Look over in chapter 11. Down in chapter 11, look at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." You see, they haven't moved along very far. Their question is not even, can Gentiles be saved? They have an even more preliminary question. That you even had any close association with Gentiles is wrong. You ate with Gentiles. That's defiling. Well, Peter explains the circumstances that took him to the house of Cornelius. And then in verse 15 of chapter 11, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." So he connects again what happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and what happened to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. If God, therefore, verse 17, gave to them the same gift as He gave to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Then they settled down and glorified God and said, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." It seems like, well, that ought to settle it. Shouldn't be any more debate or issue in the church. God saving Gentiles when they hear the gospel and believe. But the devil does not give up so easily. And over time, you have Jewish teachers who claim to believe in Christ, promoting a message that says faith alone is not enough. It's faith plus keeping the law. Now, these are, when we talk about the Judaizers, we're talking about those who are halfway between. They go further than the Jews do, the regular Jews, who say they think they're going to be saved by just keeping the law. They reject Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. But they don't want to go over here and say that a person can be saved without keeping the law of Moses. So they are sort of those middle-of-the-road compromisers. Yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. And in addition to that, you must also be circumcised and keep the law. And those things together bring salvation. Now that is a much more dangerous message than the church has had to confront to this point. Much more confusing. Because it has quite a bit of the truth in it. You note in this debate that comes up in Acts chapter 15, there is no issue over whether a person needs to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. There is no issue over whether he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. There's not even any debate over the reality of his resurrection. The debate is over whether faith in him alone will save you. And the battle that is taking place in the church in Antioch and now is being debated in Jerusalem is over those issues. So Peter has referred back to this incident where for the first time the gospel was carried from the Jews to the Gentiles and Gentiles were saved. The evidence was there. They received the Holy Spirit. Come back to Acts 15. Look at verse 9. And he, God, made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. So they received the Holy Spirit. That's an evidence they believed. And if they've received the Holy Spirit, that's an evidence their heart has been cleansed when they believed. Here you have two of the ingredients in the package of salvation, if you will. When a person believes the gospel, their heart is cleansed from the defilement of sin. They receive the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So anyone who is a genuine believer has the Spirit within him. He has been cleansed of his sin. No distinction. Jews and Gentiles. Hearts cleansed by faith. So the message has been simple. Nothing else. The Holy Spirit, the cleansing from sin of the heart, took place when they believed. There's no additional requirements. No requirement of circumcision or keeping the law for salvation. You see, their hearts have already been cleansed. They've already received the Spirit. Their salvation is completed. That being the case, look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? This would be a serious issue as he addresses these Jews. They understood. Exodus chapter 17, where Israel put God to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6 addresses the seriousness of this issue. They are not to put the Lord their God to the test. What does it mean to put God to the test? It's to challenge God and his authority. To refuse or to accept what God has done. That is not good enough. That is not acceptable. I will not believe what he has done. It's a challenge to God. It's a test and a tempting of God. It's an affront to his authority. This is a serious matter. This is just not a debate over issues of secondary importance. This is a matter of challenging God. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Neither we nor our fathers. Not we Jews today, nor our fathers back through our history. None of us Jews have been able to keep the law. Now, why would you take that terrible burden now and try to transfer it to the Gentiles? We Jews could never keep the law. What do we accomplish by putting the law on Gentiles? If Jews couldn't keep it, for sure Gentiles can't keep it. All you want to do is put a burden on them. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said these false teachers wanted to bring us into bondage, enslave us. Put us under this burden. That's what they are doing in testing and tempting God. God has demonstrated, and Peter is coming to this, his salvation is by faith for Jew and Gentile alike. And now you are going to put God to the test? You're going to challenge God on this? His authority? It's been demonstrated what God did, but you reject it? So he summarizes it. What a great way for Peter to close out his ministry in the book of Acts, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And a significant twist in the way Peter says it here. The issue has been what is necessary for the Gentiles to be saved. Peter concludes by telling us that the Jews have to be saved the same way the Gentiles are. No. But we believe that we, Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, Gentiles, also are. So we've pulled together here. We're going to settle this issue of salvation. I want you to understand. It's not just a matter, well, therefore, Gentiles will not have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. But Jews will have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. No. You understand. We're not going to have two ways of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. We Jews are saved the same way that the Gentiles are saved. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. You understand, the Jews aren't saved by being circumcised and keeping the law either. It's by grace. By grace through faith. For Jew and Gentile alike. You see the simplicity of the argument here. You would not think that this same problem has plagued the church for the last 2,000 years. You think this now? It was somewhat settled in Acts chapter 10, but here this ought to settle and clarify it finally. But how many people think you have to add something to God's grace? To faith alone for salvation. Well, faith, but yes, baptism. I was watching a preacher on TV this past week, and he was trying to make the point as clear as he could that you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, Peter forgot to bring it in. That's a rather major omission. His whole argument is that Cornelius had his heart cleansed by faith. By the time he's baptized, he's already had his heart cleansed by faith and has already received the Holy Spirit. Because in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, could anyone forbid water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? In that sense, the work of salvation is completed. Now let's baptize them. Public testimony of it. Not baptize them so they can finish being saved. His whole argument here is they were saved when they believed. How many churches? Well, you've got to be baptized. You've got to be confirmed. You've got to take communion. You've got to join the church. You've got to fill in the blank. Yet salvation is by grace through faith. And that's the argument here. Now, that ought to settle it. But you know what? Even Peter got confused. Maybe not confused. Maybe that's not a good word. He weakened. He did get concerned about his reputation, his respectability, his friends. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Just after Acts, keep going. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you hit Galatians. And my understanding, and we're not going into this, we've talked about this before, that in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul is reflecting on events at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. When he talks about he went up to Jerusalem in the first verse of Galatians 2, my understanding is he's talking about the events of Acts 15. And it was verse 4, which I have referred to. It was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. Note what he says in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul said our stand there had one purpose, the purity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Think about it. What would have happened to the church if Paul and others had said, look, we have enough people to battle over. At least these people believe in Jesus Christ. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe in his death and resurrection. We can join arms with them. If they want to preach, also be circumcised and keep the law, well, at least the law is part of Scripture. Sure, fine. He says the truth of the gospel is at stake. The gospel would have been corrupted, and people would have been placing their confidence in something that could only curse them to hell. Because in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul said, anyone who believes that you're saved by faith in Christ plus keeping the law is condemned to hell. There is no salvation in believing that message. So we did this battle. Now that was with those he called false brethren in verse 4. Down in verse 14, he's going to have to confront verse 11 first. He confronts Peter for his inconsistency. He stood condemned. I withstood him to the faith. Verse 14, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What you see, Paul takes a stand for the truth of the word of God, whether it's against those who are not genuinely saved or those who are. That is not the point. The issue is, what is the truth of the gospel? And he stands firmly against any who would corrupt the gospel, whether it is a false Christian, like the Judaizers, or a genuine Christian like Peter. And issues where doctrine and the truth of the word of God is at stake, I'm often asked, do you think those who are presenting this teaching are genuine believers? Usually I have to say, I really don't know. What I do know is the doctrine being promoted is contrary to the word of God. I do not have to pass judgment on the condition of their heart. Whether they're believer or unbeliever, the doctrine they're teaching is in violation of Scripture and must be rebuked, and they must be rebuked. And so that's what Paul has to do. In verse 11, we read, but when Cephas, it's another name for Peter, you remember, came to Antioch. So sometime after the conference in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas had journeyed down from Antioch, the 250 miles of Jerusalem. Conference had taken place, completed, they returned to Antioch to continue their ministry. Sometime later, Peter comes up to visit, to share in the ministry and so on. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Strong words. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The idea of that is standing firm in the face of an attack. Their attack had been launched, and Paul is responding by holding his ground. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What? Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, Peter came up, and there's a lot of Gentiles in the church at Antioch. And Peter just enjoyed himself. He ate with the Gentiles and as well as the Jews and had good fellowship. But then some people from the church, some Jews from the church in Jerusalem, evidently believers, but they're party of the circumcision. They're associated with James down there. They come up to visit Antioch. And when they come, Peter begins to pull back from any kind of intimate association with the Gentiles, like having dinner with them. And just eats with the Jews. Because he was afraid, the end of verse 12, of the party of the circumcision. There's a strong element that still believed Gentiles were defiling. Those who did not keep the law were defiled. So Peter, after all, keep in mind, he's just visiting in Antioch. He has to go back and live in Jerusalem. And they don't think very highly of those who would associate with Gentiles. And they'll view him as having defiled himself. He loses his respectability. So he begins to withdraw. But this is a wedge, you know. Now Peter's doing it. Peter's doing it. Pretty soon other Jews are thinking, you know, we oughtn't to be eating with Gentiles here either. And you know what? Even Barnabas, Paul's companion on the first missionary journey, gets caught up in this. And he withdraws fellowship with the Gentiles also. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That which seemingly was settled at the council in Jerusalem rears its ugly head. Because now you have peer pressure, family and friends, what they think, what others think. So they withdraw. What's the issue? Can't you eat with who you want? I'm sure Peter had a lot of meals with just Jews. Do you have to eat with Gentiles? Just because you got saved now, do you have to have a token Gentile at every meal? No, Peter could eat with Jews only. The problem here was his action was a denial of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, because by their withdrawing from Gentiles, now refusing to eat with Gentiles, they were saying what? The gospel does not completely cleanse them. They are not cleansed the way that we Jews who keep the law are cleansed. So it's really a denial of the gospel. Why wouldn't you eat with Gentiles? If the message that Peter gave in Acts 15 is true, God cleansed their heart by faith, he gave them the Holy Spirit, what defilement is there in Gentiles? If God cleanses your heart, you're cleansed, right? So you see, it's a denial of the gospel. What they were doing in practice denied what they had preached. If this was allowed to continue, the message to be preached would have to be changed because their practice denied the gospel. And so you have the devil working what? To bring the corrupted gospel in. Paul will have none of it. I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all. This is a matter that necessitates a public rebuke. What his actions have done has influenced the group, the Jews, other Jews, and Barnabas. So the rebuke is public. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, not too long ago, you were eating with Gentiles. If you're comfortable living like a Gentile and eating with Gentiles and eating what Gentiles eat, why are you now trying to make Gentiles live like Jews? You as a Jew were just living like a Gentile not too long ago. And he rebukes them before all with this hypocrisy. Barnabas the same way. What hypocrisy? And you realize we have to be careful of this trap. Sometimes, oh yeah, we'll stand for the truth on an occasion, and down the road we get trapped. Why? Family has opinions. Friends have opinions. Those we're close to. All of a sudden now, I'm concerned about that relationship, how they see me, what they'll think. And what we thought we would stand for so strongly, we are ready to abandon in a different set of circumstances. Paul clarifies it, verse 15, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Paul never lost sight. There is a glorious honor for the Jews. They have been chosen as God's physical people. Romans 10 and 11, he speaks about their great blessings. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we, Jews, might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You understand, the Jews won't be justified by the law any more than the Gentiles. So if you really believe in justification by faith, period, then you see no difference in the Gentiles before God than the Jews. That mean the Jews weren't free to keep the law? Sure they were. And later in Acts, we'll see Paul observing part of the law. But to see that that made them any more special, any different in that sense, in their relationship with God than the Gentiles, the Gentiles were any less pure, any less clean, any less forgiven, any less spirit indwelt and spirit filled, that's a denial of the gospel. So I stood against Peter. He was to be condemned. Barnabas was swept along. He might have said to Paul, look, I was wrong. You rebuked me before everyone. Did you have to put it in the letter to the Galatian churches? The Galatian churches aren't in the region of Judea. They're not in the region of Syrian Antioch. These are churches established by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in the region of Galatia. So Peter not only gets rebuked before the believers at Antioch, in the presence of the visitors from the church in Jerusalem, then Paul writes the letter to the churches of Galatia and tells them what Peter did and that Peter had to be rebuked. And by God's grace, Peter didn't know that 2,000 years later, people in Lincoln, Nebraska, in the continent of North America, would be reading about his hypocrisy. Now, I have to say, I read this, I think of the day when we as believers will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and now it's brought the record, and there it is. Well, Gil, why were you a hypocrite on that occasion? Why did you not stand for the gospel then? Because you had friends or family or those you wanted to think highly of you, and so you let the gospel be denied because your friends were more important than the truth? Well, I don't want that brought out there. You wouldn't bring that out, would you? I mean, some of these things we'll leave private, won't we? I don't know what it will be like, but I have to say, I reflect on these kinds of passages and see, I'm reminded there is something more important than my family. There's something more important than my friends. There's something more important than what people think of me. And that is the truth of God and his opinion. Did Jesus not say you have to love me more than father or mother, family? It's not a matter, well, Peter's been a friend. You know, Peter gave me the right hand of fellowship when I went to Jerusalem. Peter stood up and defended the gospel that I preach in that great battle in Jerusalem at the council. And I sure don't want to do anything that would embarrass him or make him uncomfortable. There's something more important than my relationship with Peter. That's the truth of the gospel. Something that supersedes friendship. You know, one of the evidences and one of the differences between Peter and false teachers? Hey, Peter seems to go from mistake to mistake at times. He doesn't make near as many mistakes and sin as often as we do, I don't think. Just his are recorded. But you know, when Peter does fall, he's rebuked. He takes it and goes on. You know, there's no resentment, no bitterness here with Paul and Peter. In fact, in Peter's last letter, written shortly before he's executed, last chapter of the letter, you know who he commends? Paul. The Paul who writes under the inspiration of the Spirit and writes in his letter hard things to understand. You know what Peter says? Anyone who twists what Paul writes does so to his own destruction. And the mark of Peter as a genuine believer, he takes the rebuke. He was wrong. He compromised the gospel here. If Paul had let it go by, it could have been disastrous for the church. It's not a little thing. Not something we can let go by and we'll correct it later. He deserved to be condemned, and so Paul did. And so we are left with what? 2,000 years later. Because of God's grace and faithfulness, raising up faithful people, we are here with a pure gospel. to declare that salvation is by the grace of God as we believe in His Son who loved us and died for us. He cleanses our heart, gives us His Spirit, and we are totally, completely cleansed from sin for time and eternity. That's the gospel. That's the plan of salvation. Any alteration to it brings the curse and condemnation for eternity upon a person. That was Galatians chapter 1. So this conference at Jerusalem, an internal conference, this takes place among those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, is of great importance. And the record of that in Galatians chapter 2 is of great importance. And we are honored and privileged to be entrusted with this gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I must remind myself, it's more important than my reputation. More important than my friends. More important than my family. No matter what else takes place, I must be faithful to the one who called me. I must be faithful to the gospel He's entrusted to me. That's true for you, true for me, true for the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's a battle that's not over. This battle will go on through the letters and epistles of the New Testament. And that battle to corrupt the gospel, to detract from its sufficiency, goes on right down to today. Isn't it glorious to know that this gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? So we have a message to offer. We present the gospel. And for everyone who will believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised from the dead, and seen by witnesses, you believe that He is the one who died for you, and you trust Him alone. God cleanses your heart. God gives you His Spirit, and you belong to Him for eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. God forbid that we should test you, that we should challenge you. We bow with grateful hearts, thrilled to know that we are saved by the grace of God. It does not take our work added to your work, but you have done it all. You have had your Son die to pay in full the penalty for sin. And the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with sin, to deal with our sin. That faith in Christ brings salvation to the human heart. We praise you that salvation is given as a free gift to all who believe. May we stand firm for the truth of your gospel and its sufficiency as your people, no matter what the cost. No matter what the loss, may we count all things but loss, because we have the glorious privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as the one who loved us and died for us. We pray in His name. Amen.